We started studying the book of Hebrews. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin by reading. And again, I'd like to read the first four verses of chapter 1. So follow along as I read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir to all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Last week, we began an introduction to the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we're going to complete that introduction. We noted last week that Hebrews can be a challenging book to read and study and to understand. And so, I set as a goal last week that we would gain a broad understanding of Hebrews that will help us to understand the smaller elements of the book within the context of the whole. And I suggested that we could think of it like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, when you start a jigsaw puzzle, you have all of these strangely shaped pieces with different colors and patterns all spread out on the table in front of you. And that can be intimidating. Where do you even begin to make sense of it all? When you pick up a piece of the puzzle, it's hard to figure out what it is. If you study it long enough, you might be able to figure out what it is. And if you compare it to enough other pieces, you may eventually start to see how they all fit together. But what you really need is the picture on the box top. The picture on the top of the box that the puzzle came in, that shows you what the puzzle looks like. Then, when you pick up an individual piece, you can compare it to the picture. And then you can much more quickly and often more accurately determine what that piece is and how it fits into the whole. So we began last week, and we're continuing this morning to look for the box top for Hebrews, an overview of the book as a whole. What it's about, what the writer was hoping to accomplish, and how he puts it all together. My hope is that when we're through with this introduction, that we will have a broad understanding of the book of Hebrews, and that this will prepare us to read, study, interpret, and apply the things that are written in this book. That we'll understand what we should expect from Hebrews and how it's all going to come together. So last week, I identified four things to consider. Four things to put together to come up with the box top. Four things that, when taken together, will give us the context that we need to begin to study Hebrews. And these four things, or the first of these four things, was the situation. What was going on with the people the book was originally written to? What were the concerns that the writer had for these people? Now, it's not an easy question to answer, because there's a lot that we don't know about the writer or the recipients. But what we can discern from reading the text is that the recipients were predominantly Jewish Christians, and they were probably in Rome. That we can also discern that they had endured and even thrived under persecution when they had first come to Christ. But more recently, that they had become spiritually stagnant. And that concerned the writer. Now, he's almost certainly a former elder from their church. And he probably had to move away for some reason, possibly involving the persecution. But he still has a pastor's heart for them. And he writes to address their spiritual condition. And note that he evaluates them based on their current condition. He doesn't minimize their current stagnation because they seem to have thrived at some point in the past. And so as we study Hebrews, we should have that same attitude toward our own present condition. If you're spiritually stagnant today, don't comfort yourself based on some past experience. I fear that a lot of people do that today. That at some point in their past, they responded to the gospel, and perhaps they had a period when they seemed to grow, when they seemed to thrive spiritually. And then over time, that faded away, and they became spiritually stagnant. But although they recognize that their spiritual condition today is not what it ought to be, they look back at their previous experience, and then they assure themselves that it was authentic. And based on that, what they experienced in their past, they are confident in their salvation. I'm concerned that this is a common situation in the church today. Scripture doesn't support that point of view. And Hebrews is written to that situation. So that was the first element of our box top. The situation of the readers that the writer was addressing in this book. The second element of the box top is the writer's approach. How does he go about addressing his concerns to these people? And perhaps more to the point, what is Hebrews? Now, we think of it as a letter, an epistle, like all of Paul's letters, or like the letters from Peter, or from John, or from some of the others. But Hebrews doesn't look like a letter. It's not structured like a letter. There's no greeting. There's no from this person to this person or to this group of people. There's nothing personal in the letter from the writer to the readers until the last couple of verses. It just doesn't read like a letter. But what else could it be? In chapter 13, verse 22, the writer himself calls it a word of exhortation. And we saw last week that that essentially means a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. And when you read Hebrews with that in mind, you can hear it. It sounds like a sermon. The language, the structure, the way he approaches and repeats his themes. This former elder wrote this sermon to address his concerns to that church. And he sent it to them to be read to them. So that's what we covered last week. The situation and the approach. Those are the first two elements of the box top for studying Hebrews. The third part of the box top is the direction that the writer takes. We've already seen that his approach is to use a sermon. But what direction does he take within the sermon? Now for us, it may seem that the way to approach something like this is to start with the problem, to identify the problem, and then from there to present the solution to that problem. In fact, that's exactly how I approached it when I decided how to organize this introduction last week and this week. The first thing we looked at was the situation, the writer's concern, the problem that the writer recognized among the people he was writing to. Now, to me, that seems like the logical way to approach something like this. But this writer, this preacher doesn't do that. He doesn't start with our problem, with our failure. Let's look at the first four verses of chapter 1 again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He immediately brings the focus to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God had been revealing himself to man from the beginning, and everything had led to Jesus. Before Jesus, God spoke at many times and in many ways by the prophets. And that was incredibly gracious of God to make himself known to people by the words that he gave the prophets to speak. But it pales compared to the way he has now revealed himself. This isn't just a message given through men. Now, God himself has entered into the world in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And there can be no greater revelation than that. But Jesus is not just a superior revelation. Jesus is superior in everything. And everything is about Jesus. We see this in the text, that everything comes back to Jesus. Look as far forward as you can look into eternity. Jesus is the heir to all things. All things come back to Jesus. They rightfully belong to him now, but he hasn't yet fully taken possession of all things. But he will. He is the heir to all things. Now, look as far back as you can look, to the beginning, and even before that. Jesus created the world. Everything is for him, and everything is by him. He created it. As far back and as far forward as you can go, it's all Jesus. Okay, now look up, metaphorically, into heaven, to the greatest height that there is. What's there? God. God is in heaven, as high above us as he can possibly be. And Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is fully God in every way. He is God in the highest. Now look around. Look out beyond the universe. You know the old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, he does. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains the universe. He drives and directs it. He didn't just create it and put it on autopilot. Without Jesus, the universe would cease to exist. But you can also look within the world, because the Son of God entered into the world, and he did what was necessary to redeem the world. He made purification for sins. He did the greatest thing possible from within creation. This was a feat so amazing that only God as a man could do it. And in doing it, he accomplished infinitely more than any man has ever done or could ever do. So as far forward as you can think, and as far back, and as high, and far out beyond creation, and within creation as well, it's all for Jesus, and by Jesus, and through Jesus. And because of it all, he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as is fitting his glory. And then to emphasize his superiority over all things, the writer compares him to the highest of the created beings. Angels are the highest being that God created, that Jesus created. And Jesus is vastly superior to them. Now, we'll dig into this more in weeks to come. But the writer's approach here in verse 4 and in the following verses is to take the highest thing that there is in creation, the angels, and to show how much superior Jesus is to them. So this is how he begins. And it's significant. It's important. Because if you start with the focus on man and man's problem, on man's situation, you're going to end up with a very man-centered solution. But if you start with Christ Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done and his worth and his glory, then you will come to a Christ-centered solution. And that's the only real solution, the only worthy solution that there is. Then, the writer spends the rest of chapter 1 using scripture to prove his point. In just the next two verses of Hebrews, he quotes three different Old Testament passages. He quotes from Psalm 2, from 2 Samuel 7, and from Deuteronomy 32. And then he continues that for the rest of the chapter, using scripture to teach about God the Son, the Christ, and his superiority, in this case, over angels. And then, after he has presented Christ, and after he has grounded that teaching in scripture, then he addresses our situation. Then he takes the truth about Christ and he uses it to illuminate our problem. And he ultimately will show that Christ Jesus is the solution to our problem. He begins to do that in chapter 2. There he begins, therefore. Because of the superiority of Jesus, that is why we must not neglect such a great salvation. Because of Jesus' greatness and glory and majesty, if we don't submit to Him transforming us into beings who are worthy of Him, then what hope is there for us? This is the way we must understand the gospel. The standard is set according to Christ. We must understand that the only way that we can be saved is to somehow be reconciled to Him as He is. Too many man-centered presentations of the gospel today miss that. They focus on man, and they present the problem of sin, if they address sin at all, as a minor inconvenience. And they promote a solution that is wholly inconsistent with the holiness of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's because they started with man, not with Christ. At least that's part of the problem. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not produce spiritually stagnant Christians. If you become spiritually stagnant and you remain spiritually stagnant, then you are not in Christ. And you never were. How could you be if Christ is truly all that the writer makes Him out to be? This is the direction that the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, takes throughout this sermon. We see it repeated over and over. It starts with the truth about Jesus, who He is, and all of His worth. And then he grounds it in the Word, in the scriptures that they had in the Old Testament. And then the truth is applied to our lives. But Jesus is the standard. You have to start with Jesus. The fact that there is so much theology in Hebrews, particularly theology about Jesus, it doesn't make Hebrews impractical. It actually makes it so practical. It is the only way to practically address our situation. And so that is the direction that the writer takes. Christ first, grounded in the Word, and applied to our lives. So that is the third element of the box top. And we'll use that as we study Hebrews. When we come to a section rich in Christology, the doctrine of Christ, we're going to recognize that this isn't just a lesson in theology. Not that there isn't value in knowing more about Christ as an end in itself. But when this writer presents this truth about Jesus, he's laying the groundwork for an exhortation. The truth about Christ demands a response, and the call to that response is coming. And when we come to a piece of the puzzle that's an exhortation, we'll recognize that the writer isn't giving it to us in a vacuum. This isn't just something that seems right to him. He laid the foundation of truth in Christ that requires it. And while we'll examine individual pieces and we'll dig deep to understand the meaning that they contain, we won't forget that all of these pieces are interconnected. The last element of the box top is an overview of the entire book. I'm going to do my best to give you the 30,000-foot view and to base that on the general direction of Hebrews that we just saw. We saw that everything in Hebrews flows from the truth about Christ, and specifically the superiority of Christ, his glory, his majesty, that he is greater in every way than everyone and everything. And then that it is proven by Scripture. The writer exposits Old Testament Scripture throughout Hebrews to prove the truth that he asserts. It's not all exposition. He uses other Scripture as well to reinforce these points. But he has certain texts that seem to be his primary texts that he exposits or explains. And then, from the truth about Jesus and the Word of God comes the exhortation, the warnings and encouragement, the instructions, the application. In chapter 1, as we've just seen, the primary assertion about Jesus' superiority is that he is superior to the angels. Now, here, he doesn't exposit a single text, but rather uses various passages to show us this truth. And then, the truth that Jesus is superior to the angels, proven by Scripture, leads to his first exhortation. Do not neglect so great a salvation. That's right at the beginning of chapter 2. And this pattern repeats itself. After this exhortation, then he comes back to Christ. All things are subjected to Christ. That's the theme of the rest of Hebrews 2. And he brings it out through the exposition of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. This is the passage where the psalmist writes, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." The writer of Hebrews says this is about Jesus. Now, in this case, he doesn't immediately go to an exhortation. Instead, he doubles down on Jesus' superiority by asserting that Jesus is greater than Moses in the first part of chapter 3. And this leads to an exposition of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. In this psalm, God says that if you harden your hearts, like Israel did in the wilderness, then you will not enter into God's rest. Just like Israel did not enter God's rest in the promised land. And then the writer hits us with the exhortation, don't fall away. And this warning comes in the second part of chapter 3. But the exposition of Psalm 95 carries on into chapter 4 as the writer continues to explain to us about God's rest. Next, he portrays Jesus as the great high priest. It's another way that Jesus is superior. He is a superior high priest. And the writer explores that for almost three chapters of Hebrews. He uses a lot of scripture to make his point. But his primary text, I think, is one short verse. Psalm 110, verse 4. And there it says, "You are a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, he starts with that in Hebrews 5, verse 6. And then he repeats it both in chapters 6 and 7. And the writer shows us that when Scripture says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it means that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek. And that means that Melchizedek is also greater than the Levite priests because they are descended from Abraham. So Jesus fulfills the Levitical priesthood, but he also exceeds it. Now, this may seem like an obscure argument to us, but that's the point that the writer's making. By assigning Jesus to the order of Melchizedek, the Old Testament shows that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And then in the middle of all that, the writer exhorts his readers, don't become stagnant. That's at the end of Hebrews 5. Also, at the beginning of Hebrews 6, don't apostatize. Don't reject the faith. Stay in the faith because you have such a great high priest. And then there's one more major way that Hebrews extols the superiority of Jesus, although we could easily divide this one into two. The new covenant that Jesus brings is better than the old covenant. It's yet another way that who Jesus is and what he does is superior to everything else. Along with the better covenant is the better sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he died is infinitely better than any sacrifice that any man has ever brought to God. So I'm tempted to split these into two, the better covenant and the better sacrifice. But the truth is, they go together. The new covenant is that Jesus will provide the sacrifice for you by his grace. The old covenant, at least in part, was that you had to provide your own sacrifice. But the bulls and the goats that you could bring would never be enough to pay the just penalty for your sin. So under the old covenant, you would ultimately still need to die eternally to continue to pay the price for your sin. Under the new covenant, Jesus' gracious sacrifice on your behalf pays your debt in full. So yes, the new covenant and the Lord's sacrifice is infinitely better than the old covenant and its sacrifices. The main text the writer exposits to explain the new covenant is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And he uses this to show that there are things that Jesus accomplishes in us under this new covenant that could never be accomplished under the old covenant. And again, he goes on for two chapters explaining and applying this. The exhortation, which comes in the second half of chapter 10, is be confident because of this superior covenant that does so much for you by the grace of God, because of the superior sacrifice that pays the penalty for your sin. Because of that, be confident that you can approach God in the holy places because of the blood of Jesus. But also, don't sin. If you go on deliberately sinning, well, the covenant doesn't work that way. I said earlier that the gospel does not produce stagnant Christians. It also does not produce deliberate sinners. So don't do it. Now the writer is nearing the end of his sermon, but he isn't done yet. He made the case that Jesus is superior to everyone and everything in every way. But there is more application that he wants to derive from that. So here he exposits another passage, Habakkuk 2, the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And that is, in part, my righteous one shall live by faith. And then a good part of the exposition of these verses in Habakkuk consists of Hebrews chapter 11. And that recounts how Old Testament saints, from Abel and Enoch and Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from Moses to Samson to David to Samuel, how they all lived by faith. And then out of that comes the exhortation to walk in faith in the opening verses of chapter 12. Now, it doesn't say the words walk in faith in chapter 12. It says to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But that is how you walk in faith. And that's what chapter 11 of Hebrews tells us, that by faith, these Old Testament saints threw off sin and ran with endurance, looking to God, looking to Him to establish and perfect their salvation. That's why Hebrews 12 starts with the word therefore. They did it by faith, now you do it by faith as well. Finally, the writer exposits Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then he calls the reader to welcome and embrace and submit to God's discipline. God's discipline is part of his salvation for us. Don't neglect it, lest you become stagnant and fall away. And then the rest of chapter 12 and most of 13 consists of more exhortations. Some of them are very specific, involving your relationships, talking about bitterness, dealing with sexual immorality. There are other broad, general exhortations here to stay in the faith. And that is the overview. It's certainly not the only way that we could break down Hebrews, but I hope it will be helpful as we begin to examine the individual pieces in more detail. So that's our box top for Hebrews. It is a sermon written to a group of Jewish Christians who probably were in Rome, who had once thrived under persecution, but more recently they had grown spiritually stagnant. It consistently presents the truth of Christ, the superiority of Christ. It backs it all up with Old Testament scripture. And then it exhorts the reader, based on that truth and based on that scripture, it warns the reader against being stagnant and encourages us to run with endurance by faith with our eyes on Christ. So I pray that as we study this book, that God will open our eyes so that we can understand and embrace the Lord Jesus for all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is doing right now. I pray that God will grant us the vision to see ourselves accurately in light of the standard set by Christ Jesus, and that we would heed the exhortations that we find here, that Jesus would be glorified in our lives and in our church for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.